John 4:24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Let's pray and we'll get started. Our Father, your person and nature are amazing and awesome to us. Lord, we pray that the glory of who you are would continually be manifest to us more and more, that we may, by your Spirit, understand in a greater measure who you are and what you are like, and we may bring you worship that is due to your name in light of your nature. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. On your lecture schedule, it says that we are going to do God is One today, and then that's what you have written in your notes. You can mark out One and put Spirit. So you shouldn't have any more corrections from then on, because then we'll be in a different direction. But what it is, this week we just have the one lecture, and then we have pastoral theology next. Next week we'll have two, and I'd rather do God is One and Trinity together, as I thought about it more, since those two concepts do fit well together. We'll do that at the same time on the same day next week. So we are going to rearrange it a little bit and start with God as Spirit and then deal with the Trinity. And actually, normally in systematic theology treatments of the doctrine of God, the fact that God is Spirit comes before Trinity, and there were reasons that we were going to do a different version of that, but I'll explain that next week when we look at the Trinity. But now, before we get into opening up God is Spirit, I want to give a couple of introductory clarifications or two main statements, two reminders about the character of God as we look at God as Spirit, and that is God's simple and God's supreme nature. So when we move towards the doctrine of God as Spirit or God's spiritual nature, we want to look first at the fact that God is simple. Now, what that term means is that there are no composite parts or portions with God. Man is a body-soul entity. God is spirit. And when we talk about God being spirit, we could say in one sense, that is all that he is. There is not more to him. There is not some other part of him. And the simple nature of God means that what God is, God is. It means that you cannot take anything away from God and still have God. You remember that when God revealed himself to Moses, he used that phrase that became a well-known concept among the Israelites, because it was embedded in the name of God. Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And there's a great deal asserted in this statement that we can't look at, much of which is wonderful and glorious that we'll see later on, hopefully. But we may say, at least from this statement, that God is who he is. God says, "I am who I am." That means God is who he is. And there is nothing about God that is not essential to being God, because all that God is what God is. Therefore, when we divide out the attributes of God, as we have done, we have this paper, and it says on your paper, as lecture schedule, God is infinite. And it says God's, we're going to deal with the love of God. We're going to deal with faithfulness or the patience of God in some of those lectures. We are not saying that there is a part of God that is loving. There is a part of God that is faithful. There's a part of God that's infinite. But all that God is makes God who he is. And it's not a combination of different things. But just as you say, it doesn't say part of God is love. When you read the scripture, what does it say about God's love? It says God is love. It doesn't say there is an aspect of God that is holy. It says God is holy. So it is different from the way that we think about people. What do we say whenever we look at human beings? We say, well, there are these characteristics that make up all human beings. There are these essential aspects of humanity, and then there are these several other things about people that differ from person to person. Some people have this, some people don't have this, but this is true of all people. And often I think when we get to God, we think, well, there's these aspects of God and His attributes that are essential to His being God, and then there's sort of the bonus aspects. I don't want you to think about it that way, because it's not a biblical way to think about it. Whenever you approach the doctrine of God, that you don't say, well, of course, His perfection and His sovereignty and so forth, those are sort of the core parts. You know, today we're looking at a core part. He is Spirit. Later on, we'll look at more of an extraneous part. So it's not like that. It's not like when we talk about a person. We still say when someone loses a finger, they're still a human being, right? Well, but they only have 9 fingers. I thought human beings have 10 fingers. Yeah, but they're still a human being. The essence of what a human being is still there. They may forget things. Their mind may not work as properly as it used to work, but still, they're a human being, even though their mind is not functioning the same. And there's such a diversity among people. But God is unique in this, that He has this simple nature that everything is essential to who He is. So I don't want to spend too much time on that. That's something we need to think of as we're coming into God as Spirit. And the second thing is the supremacy of God. And you all know that, or you will know as you go through more of these courses, that biblical theology is important to me. And one of my favorite areas. And whenever we look at God as Spirit, that is not something that is as clearly revealed in the Old as it is in the New. There is a progressive revelation of who God is. And God begins in a much more anthropomorphic way and expounds and explains Himself to people over time, so that the clearest statements on the spiritual nature of God are found in the New Testament. But if we're going to give some honor to biblical theology here, we have to see that the supremacy of God is that teaching that God uses to prepare the way for His people to better clearly understand the spiritual nature of God. And it is not that God used to say that He was a man and now He says that He is Spirit, or used to say He has a body and now He doesn't say. But He uses, even from the very beginning, even from Genesis, statements that indicate His supremacy, which are going to lead us to understand more fully His spirituality. So that when that spirituality is outright declared, nobody says, oh, I didn't think that. I thought that He was just, you know, a huge, greater than any other, just a larger version of a man. So that whenever we see, for example, Genesis 14, 18, in Melchizedek's interaction with Abraham, he was the priest of God Most High. It's a designation of God's supremacy. Genesis 17, 1, when God is going to reveal Himself to Abraham, I am Almighty God. I am greater than anything or anyone. As it gets into the Psalms, we see much more comprehensive picture of the supremacy of God. Psalm 89 and verse 6, who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? Psalm 103 and verse 19, the Lord has established His throne in heaven as His kingdom rules over all. Psalm 86, 8, among the gods there is none like You, O Lord, nor are there any works like Your works, as we saw this morning in the prayer meeting. So that's a sampling of the fact of the supremacy of God. And as I say, when the supremacy of God is worked out in the mind, you say, okay, well, God is not, He's not one with a body, but He is one, He is Spirit. So now we come to the actual study of the spiritual nature of God, and we're going to deal with the biblical assertion of God's spiritual nature, and then spend most of our time on the concept of Spirit, what that means that God is Spirit, and then we'll have some practical implications and applications of the fact that God is Spirit. So the biblical assertion of God's spiritual nature primarily is found in John 4:24. It's the preeminent text on it because it says God is Spirit. Now, it does not say, as some of our confessions say at times, God is a spirit. But it says, literally, it says, spirit is the God. God is spirit. The God is usually, whenever it's using that formal name, it does that, puts the article in front of it. But it is saying, not that God belongs to a class of beings called spirits. He is one of those class, that class of being called spirits. But it's saying this is an aspect of his nature. The language is important. You don't put the little article A there. But God is spirit. This is part of who. This is an aspect of who he is. And then as well, though, not just this passage, but we see 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. We're going to see that that's one of the attributes or aspects of spirit. To God, who alone is wise, be glory and honor forever and ever. And then 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. This is again the concept of God being spirit. So the biblical assertion of that, there, Bible talks about the two or three witnesses, let every word be established. There's our two or three witnesses to begin this study. So secondly, we want to look at the concept, and this is again where we'll spend the main part of our time. And like I said before, it is not that we say God belongs to a class of spirit. Spirit is an aspect of his nature, and he is not one of several spiritual beings in that sense. But it is also not simply an attribute in the typical way of using that word. It is more than just something that helps delineate the character of God. It is something to having to do with his nature, just as his oneness in the Trinity have to do with his essential nature. So these are more the spirit. In fact, God is spirit. God is Trinity are more what can be called existential attributes. That is, attributes related to God's existence, as opposed to maybe moral attributes or other things. So, so first of all, as we look at the concept of spirit, and we want to open up about five or six things having to do with the concept of spirit. The first thing that's clearest is non-corporeality. Isn't that a nice, easy word to write down? Non, and then corp, C-O-R-P-O-R-E-A-L-I-T-Y. Non-corporeality. If you have corporeality, you have a body. If you are non-corporeal, you don't have a body. So when we say God is spirit, by saying God is spirit, and not God is spirit and body, God is spirit plus something else, when we say God is spirit, then that is saying that God does not have a body. Luke 24:39, Jesus, the God-man, the God, who took on flesh after his resurrection, says to his disciples, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, handle me and see." And listen to this statement, "For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. Spirit doesn't have a body. Now we have in our confession the phrase, "God is a most pure spirit without body, parts, or passions." And that kind of gets us a little outline of the first few things we're going to look at, starting with this idea of God is without body. So when we break down that phrase, it's saying, first, God is spirit and only spirit. He is not a mixture of spirit and some other being. He is 100% pure spirit, so to speak. That means, in the first place, that no part of him is anything than other than spirit. And it also means that there are places in the Bible in which God reveals himself. But there are also, excuse me, I skipped a part of my notes here, But when people come to the Bible, what do they see and how do they speak about God in light of what they see? Well, they see the Bible saying things like the hand of the Lord was against them, or the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth, seeing, keeping watch over the evil and the good, or that he gave two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. in Exodus 31:18. Even pictures of God not only having a body, but carrying himself in a way in which it implies that he has a body. Psalm 60, verse 8, Moab is my washpot. What do you have a washpot for? To wash your body with. And over Edom I will cast my shoe. If you have a shoe, what do you have? A foot. Isaiah 66:1. If you have a foot, so you also have a foot. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest? And then Psalm 91:4. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Now, what are all these ways of speaking about God called? There's a term for speaking about God as if he is corporeal or as if he has a body. What's that term? Anthropomorphism. Great. It's going to be on your test, most likely, at the end. So you want to write that word down or make sure you know what that word means. So if you have anthropomorphic or anthropomorphism, you can say, well, that's here's the definition of that. Here's the idea of that. These are called anthropomorphisms or expressions which attribute properties of man to the activity of God. Notice that always with these types of references, the imagery is not pointing to some physical capacity of God, but to the immensity of God, or to some moral character in God. The Bible talks about he is like a mother. Now, it doesn't say he's like a mother in some bodily, physical way, but in what way? In the way that he comforts and cares for his people. And again, when it says under his wings and his truth shall be your shield and buckler, what's it saying? Well, it's saying that God is the protector of his people, the one who sovereignly watches over people. So when anthropomorphisms are used, they are not used saying, now let me tell you what God is like. His little end of his finger is 10 feet long. You never see that kind of description in Scripture. Whereas you do in the pagan gods and things like that, they'll say, you know, I've even heard a charismatic, I remember one time talking about meeting God and seeing him on his throne in heaven, even though he is invisible, as we'll see later, and saying, you know, this is what his hand was resting on his knee, and just when he moved his hands, you know, cherubim would fly out of the way because there was so much power in that. And he presented a very corporeal, a very body-like picture of God. But when the Bible uses these terms, it's using them again to present some spiritual characteristic of God. The way God thinks or acts or carries himself in relation to his people, and not some physical attribute or aspect of God. Men cannot shelter you in the day of calamity, but God can hide you. And then as well, as we look at these anthropomorphisms, there is no consistent form ascribed to God if God indeed had a form. You just put together that three or four verses that we just looked at. We know God has a finger. We know that he has a washpot and he has his shoes. But then we see he's got wings. And yet, then as well, then we go and we see later in the verse, he's a shield and a buckler. And we see in other places, he's a tower. Well, what is the bodily presence of God like? If we're going to take all these to say something literal about what God is like and how he appears. So, some would answer, well, that man's being in the image of God, that means God is corporeal, right? God made us. God had 10 fingers, and he made us with 10 fingers. He had 10 toes, and he made us with 10 toes. No, what does that mean, that man is in the image of God? Well, listen to this statement about the Lord Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus in Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, what did Jesus do when he came to earth? He took on the form of a man, Philippians 2. And verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So he's already in the form of God. He already is bearing the image of God. And it says, but he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness, again the same type of term, of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, being obedient to the point of death. So what does it tell us? It tells us Jesus is and always has been the perfect image of God. He has always had the perfect form of God. And yet, when he came into this world, it doesn't say that he minimized his bodily size, so to speak, and shrunk down into man's size. But he took on the form of man. He had the form of God and he was invisible. He took on the form of man and now he has a body. He took on flesh and blood. So this is a clear indication of the fact of God's non-corporeality. So, any questions on that before I move on to the next thing here? Okay. Then we look secondly at his indivisibility. And this is an implication of his non-corporeality. Sorry these words are big, but you know the smaller words really sound rough when you end up using three or four words to describe one thing. His not having a bodiness or something like that. So, indivisibility. What does that mean? You can't divide him. Why? Because he doesn't have a body. If he is spirit, he's indivisible. He is one and without parts. That's what the next phrase in the confession. Most pure spirit, without body, without parts, and without passions. It means there is not one part of God in one place and another part in another. That is part of the nature of God as spirit. That where God is, he wholly and entirely is. Flowing out of his non-corporeality is his indivisibility. And when we think about this, it boggles the mind. How much of God is here? Every last bit of God, if we can say that. We can't really say that because there's no parts of God, right? But all that God is right here. And all that God is on the other side of the world with our brethren in China when they're sleeping right now. All that God is wherever he is because he is the most pure spirit and indivisible. There is not part of him in one place and part of him in another because there are no parts of him, period. So his indivisibility then, he is impassible. Now, I-B-L-E is how you spell impassible, not A-B-L-E. If something is A-B-L-E, then you're stuck on the interstate and you'll be late for class. If it's impassible, it means that something cannot experience or a being cannot experience pain and suffering. Okay? So that's the difference. That is the term behind the phrase without passions. Without body, parts, now we're at number three, or passions. And this is also significant. What can we take biblically from this statement? Well, it says that God does not have what we sometimes call fleshly passions or even animal desires or the experiences, again, of pain related to having a body. Of course, God has no sinful passions and desires like lust and etc., but this is not what they're saying when they say that. I mean, they've already said God's sinless and they've said God's perfect and so forth. In the confession in other places. But they are saying here that God does not have those experiences related to having a body. And that is important for us to see. God has none of these desires and passions like we have. We have a desire or passion for food that God never has. And he has no need of food, but he also has no passion for it, no hunger or desire for it. And a man can have a legitimate desire for sexual pleasure that God never has. There's obviously a sinful desire after sexual pleasure, but there's a legitimate desire that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 7 for sexual pleasure. God does not have this. And again, this is one of those things that would separate God from the pagan gods around them. What do we always read about, especially Greek and Roman gods? They're always coming down to earth, expressing their sexual passions towards others. And people have taken that and applied it to the incarnation. Well, obviously, if God is spirit, He doesn't have passions, and the incarnation is not to be presented in that way. God says in Psalm 50, verse 12, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High." Why? Because He's not a corporeal God with passions like hunger who needs to be fed. Give Him what kind of offering? A spiritual offering. Again, all this stuff in the Old Testament, it's picturing and type and giving types of what God most wants of His people, the spiritual offering, because He is spirit. Isaiah 40:28, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator, the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." Why does He not faint or grow weary? Because He is impassible. He doesn't have our passions, because He doesn't have a body. And then His invisibility. And God's invisibility, this is the fourth characteristic of spirit that we're dealing with here. God's invisibility is connected with His incomprehensibility that we saw last time. It's part of why is God unable to be fully comprehended? Because we can't comprehend what we don't see. So you remember us talking about that. We can't fully comprehend what we can't encompass with our eyes. Being spirit, God is not physically visible. John 1:18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." Romans 1:20, "Since the creation of the world, what type of attributes have been clearly seen? His invisible attributes, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse." Colossians 1:15, we saw before, of Jesus, "He is the image of the invisible God." And then as well, whenever we saw from Timothy, the same kind of statement about the invisibility of God, the King, immortal, invisibly, the only wise God. And see also in reference to this, Acts 17:24, "God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." What's Paul trying to get across to these people? He's saying, your gods you usually think about as having a body and having needs and needing a temple to stay in and needing food to eat. Our God is not like that. He is not like your gods. He made the world and everything in it. He is a spiritual being. The implications of God making the world is that the physical works of men are ineffective monuments to Him, the invisible God. The Old Testament temple itself was preparatory for a greater understanding of God as spirit. We have a temple now, and that's the real temple that God was picturing in that physical type in the Old Testament. It did not replicate God, but it pointed to the glory of God. And this is an important distinction. The idols of men are meant to replicate on a smaller scale what their God is like. They are meant to be accurate representations of their God. We don't need to have an overly simplistic view of idolatry and say, as we sometimes do, you know, that they that these people worship the little Buddha in their house. Now, some people do, but most of these people who have idols, what are they saying about this little idol? They are saying, our God looks like this, but He's much bigger, but I've got a small representation of Him here in my house. And you see, the Christian faith comes in and says, not only is our God great and mighty, because you say your God is great and mighty, but our God is so immense and glorious as a spiritual being that you can't make a replica of Him. You can't do a scale model of God, of our God, because our God is spirit. Now, your God, you say, has a body. I mean, he may be as large as the moon. But still, what you need to do, you can look at it. He may be the moon itself. That's our God. And we worship the moon or we worship the sun. Well, what can you do if that's the case? You can take a rock and you can cut out a piece of a stone that looks like the moon. Or you can take a canvas and you can paint a picture of the sun, because the sun is your God, but I'm going to make a little picture of the sun so that at night I can hold a candle up to it and say, there's my God right there in front of me, a small representation of what he is like. But because God is invisible, he is not like the idols, he is not like the other gods. You remember the psalmist saying in 115, he says, why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? Why'd they say that? Because they believed their gods had bodies. And you could see, you could locate them. You know, they may not be around here. It may be like the prophets of Baal, you know, screaming out for him, cutting themselves all day, trying to find their God, and he's not around. But they thought their God could be found and seen somewhere. And so they say to Israel, well, you don't even do like, I mean, you know, here we're telling you that, you could find it. You really could find him if you looked hard enough, and someday we will see him. But you tell us that your God can't be seen. Where is their God? And he says, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. And noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they utter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The invisibility of God is, in fact, the explanation for why Israel is not to make any carved image at all. Deuteronomy 4:15, take careful heed to yourselves, because you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. God came down and spoke to you, in a sense. It came down, and that's again sort of an anthropomorphism. But God came and spoke to you, but when God came and spoke to you, you didn't see any form, because God is spirit. So take heed for this, lest you act corruptly and make yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, etc. And then Hebrews 11:27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. 1 John 4:12, no one has seen God. Yeah, 1 John 4:12, similar expression, but in his epistle instead of in the gospel in 1:18. 1 John 4:12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. So the invisibility of God. And now we turn, number five, to the personality of God. And this is where it gets exciting, is one of the reasons I think that people want to think of God in a human form is because they associate reality and personality with humanity. It's really popular now to talk about, I like that, he's just so real, which usually means like crass and stupid, but that, you know, he's just there and he's just real and just tangible and everything. And so reality and personality, we have come to think, resides in the body. And in some ways, that's understandable, because when we see something move or act, then we say there's life there. There's animacy there, right? If the body's laying there dead, though, there's no animacy. And why is that? Because the reality and personality reside in the spirit and not in the body. And once the spirit is removed from the body, you have nothing anymore, except just this dead mass of flesh. And so our God is not like the gods of the Gentiles. He's not like the false gods, as the psalmist says. He's in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. They're gods. They have mouths, but they don't speak. Why don't they speak? Because they don't have spirit. They have bodily form. We've created this idea and concept of their form, but they don't speak. They have ears, but they don't hear. You pray to them and they don't hear you. They don't have animacy and life and reality and personality, because personality resides in the spirit, not in the flesh. And you remember what the Bible tells us about the spirit. There are two types of spirits in the creation. Animal spirits and spirits of men. Tells us about the animals. When they die, where does their spirit go? Spirit, it says it goes downward. And the idea is it's gone. It disappears. Once an animal who is animated by some form of a spirit, some lower form of a spirit, once he dies, unlike the movie title, All Dogs Do Not Go to Heaven, he's gone. He's disappeared. He's no more. You know, we have a dog, Calvin, even if he has a good name like Calvin. Once he dies, there's no more of Calvin. Calvin's disappeared. There's just a body laying there. But human spirit, what happens to it when a human being dies? His body dies and his spirit goes, Ecclesiastes says, to God who made it. And he lives eternally. He lives there is an immortal sense, not in the sense that God alone has immortality. Again, another thing we'll have to see later. But there is a sense that the spirit exists forever after it has been created by God. God, as spirit, gives life to other spirits, and He sovereignly determines what spirit carries on and what does not. So there's animal spirits. They don't carry on. All spirits of men do. But the point here under personality is this, that when we think of God being spirit, that does not then distance Himself and make Him so transcendent that we can have nothing to do with Him. Because it's the spirit of a man who knows a man. And it's the spirit of God who knows God and who reveals God to us. It is the fact that He is spirit that makes Him more real than any bodily thing that we see and experience. It is not, and the Christian faith, the life of faith, is about seeing that the invisible has greater substance and reality to it than the visible. That God is personal because He's spirit. He's not impersonal because He's spirit. And that's why I think people want to think of Him as having a body, is that they want Him to be really real. If you want Him to be really real, then He needs to be only spirit, a most pure spirit. Those are the main categories or concepts under the term spirit, and saying that God is spirit. Are there any things to throw in at this time? Because we have a few minutes, and then I want to get into the implications and applications. I don't have that much left, so while it's fresh on your mind, it might be a good time for questions. That's a good, and we're going to look at, we have a whole lecture on emotivity of God. But to answer that question, when our confession says without body parts or passions, that's why I talked about, as I did, that this is talking about those passions related to having a body. We have a body, so we need food to supply the needs of that body, to satisfy that body's hunger and desire. We have desires directly connected with the body. And as well, pain and suffering are directly connected to the body. So it is wrong for us to say that God suffered on the cross, even though Jesus is God. Because as God, He did not say, He suffered as man. That's the whole point of the incarnation. He takes on man and suffers as man, but He doesn't suffer as God. But then when we talk about emotion, emotion is something related to our spirituality. Because a body, as a body, does not have emotion. Now, this is the thing that's tricky in our humanity, in our sinful humanity, is our emotions often end up getting attached and connected to our bodily passions and desires. So, you know, if we don't have food, then it becomes a moral problem because we're upset because we miss lunch and we're angry with everybody and irritated and impatient and all those things come into play, right? So our emotions are all of a sudden being captured by our bodily passions and driven on by them. That does not mean that the emotions in themselves are wrong or sinful. It means that the expression of those emotions are wrong or sinful. I don't want to get too far into that, but to say, because I want to save it for the lecture, you know. But does God have emotion? Absolutely. Is emotion in God simply an anthropomorphism? Absolutely not. Because it is connected with His spirituality, and in fact, it's also connected with several of His moral attributes. Is love? You know, love is not an emotion, but is there emotion in love? Well, definitely. You know, God's wrath and His anger, as we'll look at God's wrath. So many things that we could touch on at this time, but it's a very good question. And what I'll tell you also, the reason that people reject the idea of God having emotion is not because of exegesis, but it's because of Greek philosophy. Is that the ideal should be totally disconnected from any fluctuation that emotion might bring. You see? And so they always see emotion because they see our sinful way of expressing emotion. They see emotion as inherently a bad thing, kind of a stoicism, you know. And so God, because He's perfect and ideal, well, He couldn't have emotions. And really, it's the failure of human being to conceive of someone being able to have emotions and to express their emotions rightly all the time. You know? We've known too many women. It can't be possible, you know. It's one of my, you know, I've just been around too many emotional people in my life. I've never seen it go well with them, you know. Well, God is perfect and has perfect emotion. Perfectly responds with emotion. And holds us accountable for emotional response and interaction with Him. And says, we are to emote toward Him as He emotes toward us. So there's so much there that, you know, that indicates the emotivity of God. What'd you say?
There's so much there. When you think about love, and it's unemotional, it's not founded on emotion. Mm-hmm. How many of our wives would be happy with a love for them that does not involve emotion?
Right.
It's not expressed emotionally.
Right. Yeah.
But it does. But it doesn't in God. But it needs to be expressed emotionally.
Exactly. Yeah.
God's love is expressed emotionally as well. It's not grounded in emotion.
Right. That's the way. Yeah. That's it. And that's a good way to say it. I'll leave it at that. Another thing to mention here, as a general principle or concept, when we're dealing with the attributes of God. We'll see this a little bit probably next week with the Trinity. Another reason I think that it's rejected is because we tend to think of what people are first, and then go back toward God, and either create an idea of God from what people are like, or say that we want to be more spiritual, and we don't want to say God is like us, so He's not like us. Well, God is the one who made us, and we'll see this with the Trinity is why it's in my mind now, and I'll just put a little commercial blurb out here for that. we look at the Trinity and we say, interrelation of the Trinity from all eternity? That just sounds real, like, human and manly, you know? That there's a Father and a Son from all... I mean, isn't it a concept of family? Isn't that an earthly concept? Well, it wasn't earthly first. It was heavenly first. There was a Father and Son eternally before there was ever created people who had children, you see? And so, where does the concept originate? And when you see where it originates, then you can be more comfortable with it than seeing it as us taking a concept of ours and throwing it back on God. Well, it's not us throwing it back on God. It's God who made us and created this concept in the first place, so as to show us who He is, you see. So we see this idea of family. We didn't come up with family. God came up with family and relationship because He was relational from eternity. You see what I'm saying? So now let's look lastly at the implications and applications of God's spiritual nature. God's spiritual nature, first of all, greatly impacts our worship. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. You all aren't worshiping like you're supposed to. There's a right way to worship, and it is founded on the concept of God's spirituality. And obviously, as those Samaritans had gotten further away than even the Jews were from the right views of God and concepts of God, they had a more bodily-oriented worship. Well, it shapes, first of all, the manner of our worship, this impact on worship. The nature of God is spirit, and therefore invisible, impacts everything that happens within the worship service. It is evident in places where God is thought of as in increasingly lower and more man-centered terms that the visual is highlighted versus the invisible. Where God's spiritual nature is not appreciated, the following visual worship accoutrements come about. There is the increase of use of pictures and forms to represent God to people. And don't let, when you get into a church, are you interested in the ministry also? Or
here at RBC?
Or no, just in general. And are you wanting to go in? Okay. When you get into a church, don't let the rules of children be entirely different for everybody else. You say, well, it's not right to have images of God. But, you know, to teach the children, I can understand. Okay? From the beginning, they need to have a right concept of God as invisible. You know, not just you, I was just going to say, you know, to you guys who are going into the ministry in your churches. Because the idea of wanting to have a picture is to wanting to get a man-sized version of God. It's wanting to bring God down to a controllable, reasonable idea instead of this thing that we can't, this being that we can't comprehend and understand. So there is the increase of use of pictures and forms to represent God to people, and even actual pictures of God or of His Son. And you know that right before the Reformation was the height of visual presentation and the depths of spiritual understanding of gospel realities. People knew who Peter and Paul were, and they knew the stories of the Bible, and they saw the drama plays about the stories of the Bible, but they did not get the heart of the gospel. And the truth about the invisible God. There is also the increase in concentration on outward manifestations of worship rather than worship that engages the mind and affects the heart. Clapping and raising of hands is highlighted in this type of worship. These things are not wrong in themselves, but this is the idea, is this is the focus, bodily manifestation. In other words, the body is more so the primary instrument of worship than is the mind or the spirit or the internal emotions, because God is unconsciously or consciously degraded to the level of man and how He is thought of. The ultimate result, therefore, is that bodily gyrations and exertions will please Him and gain His favor, which is what, the prophets of Baal or Elijah? John Owen says, that this type of, he says, these loud expressions and and excitement, stirring up outward excitement, are feigning the presence of an absent God. It's, you know, we got to make it look like something's happening here. And I remember as a kid being so impressed with charismatic churches I visited because I was in essentially a dead Baptist church. So I go there and at least it looks alive. It looks, you know, like something is going on, that there's spiritual reality. So ritual as well, another thing. Ritual is increased as a result of neglecting the nature of God as spirit. If God has a form, then form is increasingly important. And so the candles and the smells and all of those types of things, the vestments, all of that stuff is moving toward a corporeal view of God instead of God as spirit. As well, this shapes our worship and it expands the location of our worship. No longer in this mountain or in Jerusalem. Why? Because God's spirit. He's going to be entirely in Himself there where you are, wherever you are. And then it demands heart integrity in our worship. God is spirit. So you've got to worship Him in your spirit. Not just in what's going on outside, but He sees the heart. The eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the earth to show Himself strong on those on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him. 2 Chronicles 16:9. Then last, second to lastly, is God's spiritual nature impacts our sanctification. When we know that God is spirit and that it is therefore our spirits for which He is primarily concerned, we know that we cannot be conformed to what He wants us to be merely by the removal of bad habits and the instruction of good habits, or institution of good habits. Because we know God is looking deeper than these outward changes. Now, it's certain that God cares about what we do with our bodies and has given us instruction about our outward behavior, but the Scripture emphasizes the heart as the primary concern of God. And it does so because being conformed to the image of God does not have so much to do with our bodies doing something different as our minds thinking something different, as it has to do with our spirit. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In fact, with an anthropomorphic reference to the eyes of the Lord that we just saw, and in light of God's omniscience concerning the activities of men in the world He has made, 2 Chronicles teaches us about the importance of the heart. He looks, the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro, as we saw, for those whose heart is loyal to Him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And 1,000 other references that we could list showing the importance of the heart of the spirit before God. And this is why men don't say, when they refer to their integrity, my hand is doing well spiritually, or my foot has been holy. But they say, my heart is steadfast, O Lord. Psalm 57:7. And then as well, in Acts 23:1, Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience to this day. He doesn't say, my hands have done what they were supposed to, my body has been like it was supposed to be. I have a good conscience before God. Our religion emphasizes cleanness of heart and purity of mind and spirit because of the spiritual nature of God. And then last 1 or 2 minutes here is God's spiritual nature displays the wonder of the incarnation. Because once you get a hold of the idea that God truly is spirit and only spirit and does not have a body like men, and then you begin to think about what does that mean that God came into the world. I mean, there's a sense that he's already in the world. He's everywhere. And where can I flee from your presence? Or where can I go? Can I make my bed in Sheol? Or if I go up into the heavens? So God is everywhere. But there is some way, some sense in which He came into the world. And that was by taking on human flesh. The incarnation is magnified when you see the spiritual nature of God. Then you start having all these questions about the nature of Christ and how we should, well, so he doesn't know something about the judgment to come in one sense, but in the other aspect of his nature he does, and all of these kinds of things. Amazing, makes you praise God for the wonder of who He is. So let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. our Father, we feel like little children playing on the edge of the ocean, trying to discover and understand the greatness of your person, of your glory. And we ask you to bless us with the experience of having the waves of your of the revelation of yourself wash over us and make us more holy and make us more full of thanksgiving and praise. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.